I'd like to ask you a question. I'd like you to let me know, what do you see in this picture? What do you see in this picture? Like, give me a few. You always wanted to go on live on Facebook anyway. So what do some people, what do you see? Okay, good. I'm glad you see my hand. That's good. A house on a hill. What else? Some other things. Okay. Great. What do you see in this, I wouldn't say plaque, but what do you see in this? Writing. Black and white. Two sheets of paper with writing. Under glass. Well, let me tell you what I see when I look at that. You know what I see? Excuse me. But I see two young men that are my boys that got a hold of a couple of my dad's messages that he didn't think that I had any of. Now, they didn't know that I have a bunch of his messages. But to them, they thought they found some last messages that my dad had preached. And at Christmas, they went and got these together and framed them. I see a dad that preached God's word and was faithful. And wouldn't you know it, the one they gave me was the dad that says, the duty of a pastor. Thanks a lot, kids. What are you trying to tell me? You know what I see in this picture? A mother that didn't think she had much talent, but she got a hobby and started painting pictures. She would say this would be one of her worst ones. But I saw a mother that had arthritis in her hands. Wanted to pick up something and work at something. And went and did something, a pastime, that she learned to love to do until she no longer could do it with her fingers. That's what I see in this picture. That's what I see in those messages. Completely different than what you saw. And as we look in the next few months of through the greatest preacher the world's ever known, give one of his greatest messages, I believe the contents of Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6 and 7, which we know as the Sermon on the Mount, is life as God sees it. And what he wants to do is let us know what he sees. Just as this morning, I realized it would seem better, and it's not a perfect parallel. But I told you what I saw of that, of which they're my pictures. They're mine. And did you know something? God's given his word to us. And he gives us what life is all about, and he gives us to what life is. As God sees it. In fact, you really could say in the Sermon on the Mount that it's the Christian life as God sees it. And I want us to be so serious about looking at this because God gives us, and he, through the message, he challenges people that were thinking completely different, that weren't looking at it, didn't understand. It was to many of them new to them, and others learning about what it was, just as I showed you those pictures this morning. So I want us to look at this Sermon on the Mount as we go every aspect of it. We look at it as life, as God sees it. And this morning I just want to take you through a little bit of a survey of an introduction, introductory truths to the Sermon on the Mount. Because until this point in Matthew, Jesus' words have been limited, as we see in chapter 4, verses 17 and 19. And there's references to his teaching in general, but now, powerfully, he gives us this message, and the Lord sets forth the foundational truths of the gospel of the kingdom that he came to proclaim. He begins with a traditional, with being called, really, as we think of it, the Sermon on the Mount. And so there are many people that say that this Sermon on the Mount are different fragments that he did throughout his 3 years on the earth here. I disagree wholeheartedly with that. This is one sermon that he did repeat the truths throughout his preaching ministry and his teaching ministry. But here I believe he came together, and these are revolutionary truths that was one continual message he delivered at a specific time. The Sermon on the Mount was probably delivered in the spring of the year, possibly 28. After Jesus had spent a night in prayer, as we read in Luke, the harmony of the Gospels, bringing the harmony together, the prayer was followed by the choosing of the 12 disciples we see in Mark 3 and Luke 6, and then on in Matthew 10. But this, in turn, was followed by the healing of many sick in Luke 6, and probably then, as in Luke, the sermon was next in Luke 6, starting in verses 19 and 20. As we see here, we're going to be going over the Sermon on the Mount as we see it in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. So the introductory truths about this Sermon on the Mount, I want you to look at the first two verses. And look what the Bible says there. Matthew writes, just before he brings his first breath of the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set," or you could say, others would say, "when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." You see, first of all, we see that Christ saw the multitudes and went up into the mountain. The sanctuary for the greatest sermon ever preached was a mountain. Really, it was probably more of a hill. There's different ones that think that it was this mountain up high and he's there. But you'll see in other passages of Scripture where they went on a plain. So it's probably just a big hill. I remember one time when we were traveling for Maranatha Baptist University, our trumpet trio, and we were out in Canada, and we were going to Alberta, Canada, and called Three Hills, Alberta, Canada, where I think it was Prairie Bible Institute was, or wherever. And we were going by, and as we looked from a distance there, I thought, Three Hills, they look like three bumps. Here, this hill was one that probably was, there's plain, but it was a hill that we really don't know what it really was, but all of a sudden that hill became famous. Why did it become famous? It was known traditionally as the Sermon on the Mount. Why was it famous? Because the very Son of God's presence was on that hill. There are many slopes, but that mountain all of a sudden became sanctified by the very presence of God. And notice it says, then Christ sat before the disciples. He came and he sat down, which is the common era of a teacher. That's not saying that while he was teaching, he didn't get up and walk around and talk and then go back and sit down. All we do know is as he started, and maybe he stayed sitting the whole time. But we do know this, that the Bible says he saw the multitudes because he was preaching and they were following him. And he was healing and he just finished healing many. And they were following him. And so we see that his heart, as he saw the great multitudes, was always filled with sympathy to help them in their needs. When they were hungry, he would feed them. When they would bring their sick to him, he would heal them. And when, as always, they were in need of teaching, he would teach them. In fact, we see the 12, as we could think of it here, it probably was this, as it says the disciples came to him. Many commentators believe that it's not talking necessarily about the 12 here, although the 12 would have been there, but it's talking about the disciples, followers of him. And then there is probably other followers that were fine. So you probably could picture this. One speculation would be Christ came to this hill, this the Mount of whatever it was, but the Sermon on the Mount, the hill there. As he sat down, so it would be that people could see and hear him, his disciples, maybe they had a circle around him. Or maybe they were spontaneous here or there. And then right behind them probably were all the rest of the disciples that had come, listening to him. And I believe there's inference that as he was preaching, there are more that were coming. So probably what was happening is he was preaching and he was teaching here, and then the disciples were there and his other disciples that were following him, and then more were coming as they heard this man that they had been hearing about. He's preaching out there. He's over on the hill there, north of Galilee. And so the crowds kept coming, because notice it says, seeing the multitudes, he sat. His disciples came to him. And then look at verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, what's the next word? Saying. God is speaking. God is saying. He's speaking. He's teaching. And this sets a high standard. You see, this high standard shows that we definitely need to be serious about what he says. It says, he said, not what you said or what your idea. He turns and says, he said. Such a high standard. In fact, you see that he talks about, and we'll see through the whole, starting at the Beatitudes, that he really talks about salvation, because he starts, blessed are the poor in spirit. Repentance has to be there before you get saved. And really, he talks about salvation there for that high standard. He really talks about how receiving that salvation as God's gift, and then this sermon shows us how we should live in the service of our gracious God. It shows us what life is like in the kingdom of God. And the sermon removes all complacencies. We miss the point if we just think it's just another sermon with demands. In fact, if you will take this sermon, and we would take this and really parallel it through Scripture, we'll see the same principles. He teaches about salvation, and in other words, the belief, and then what the real genuine believer is to live like because of the Spirit of God that's in him. Because that's what life is like as God sees it. It's real. It's genuine. In fact, let me share with you briefly as we look through the New Testament how this same pattern we see all throughout Scripture, where he talks about salvation, and then because of that salvation, the Spirit of God in you, there has to be fruits. There has to be a growth, because he says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. There's that salvation of grace and repentance. And then he says the very next verse, after you're saved, this is what happens. You're his workmanship. You're his artwork. And you are his workmanship, created unto what? Good works, which God before ordained that ye should walk. Walk in them. So what's he saying? Here's the believer. A genuine believer works. A genuine believer wants to please God, wants to do what he says. And here on the Mount of Olives, he says he goes there, not of Olives, at the Sermon on the Mount, he goes and he says, he gathered together and he taught them, saying. We move to the Epistle to the Romans. And the first 11 chapters talk about different character traits and victory of Christ, but it all starts out in those first chapters, all about salvation, that we're all sinners. We need a Savior. And he goes and he then, through those 11 churches and chapters, we could say, I see that then. As we read that, with those first 11 chapters of Romans, I see that about salvation and sanctification, regeneration, and confession of sin. And then in chapters 12 through 16, taking the whole book as a whole, we see he comes and gives us practical truths of the way the believer must live. So we see the first 11 chapters, I see that. That's what God's all about. That's what he wants. That's salvation. In chapters 12 through 16, we then say, I'll do that. I see that. Now I'll do that. In fact, in he writes to Timothy further on. He writes to Timothy, and in chapter 2 and verse 19, he says this to Timothy, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." He knows those that who, what, that, where. He knows those that really know Jesus as Savior. You can fool all yourself and others all you want. He knows. He says, the seal's sure. Listen to what the rest he says. He knows those that are saved, talking about the saved person. And then he says, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ. What's he saying? Let those that are genuine believers that name the name of Christ. And then he says, depart from iniquity. Oop. There's that manifestation again of what a real believer does. There's a change because God changes him. He departs from iniquity. He then speaks to Titus. And he goes to Titus in chapter 3. And he says in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to all men. Again, God saves you. He changes you. Then he says, you then will maintain these good works. You will be one that will manifest as the Spirit of God is in you. And there's different areas of growth and how much there might be that we might clog our arteries that slows us down. In fact, he goes to James. And in James chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. And then two verses later, he says, be ye doers of the word and not what? Hearers only. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we go right back to Matthew chapter 5. And we go there and we see the very truth there that in this Sermon on the Mount, in essence, he's teaching in the first verses on the Beatitudes. He describes really the citizens, and he speaks about the citizens of the kingdom. And in these first 16 verses, he describes their character and blessedness in verses 2 through 12. And then in verses 13 through 16, he describes their relationship to the world as salt and as light. The Lord then sets the righteousness forth, the righteousness of this kingdom in verse 17 through really the first 12 verses of chapter 7. We are sown in righteousness and in full accord with the moral principles that already are in his word from the Old Testament, but is not in accord with the current traditional rabbinical interpretations, because they would add tradition. They would read into things. They would put things into Scripture. And all of that, you are going to have a wrong application and a wrong truth. It must be that you take out of Scripture. And we see that very essence in those verses really 20 through 28 of chapter 5. The essence, in coming then into chapter 6, the essence of the righteousness of the kingdom with respects to man's relationship to God in chapter 6. Love God above all. Seek ye first the what? Kingdom of God and all these things. shall be end. You love God above all. Then go to verse 7, the first 12 verses. You see the essence of righteousness, respect to man's relationship to man. What is that? Love your neighbor as yourself. We have the whole commandments. Here we see, as he teaches further, he includes the sermon with an earnest exhortation in chapter 7, then to enter the kingdom. He pictures the beginning of the way, then the progress upon the way, the end of it. And for our purposes that we're going to look at, through the sermon, I've just, in my own way, have divided each chapter in a title, and we're going to be looking at it as a genuine relationship with God in chapter 5. And in chapter 6, we're going to look at a genuine righteousness before God. I believe it teaches God showing it, his life through God's eyes. And in chapter 7 through verse 27, we'll see a genuine religion from God. And then the last two verses of chapter 7, a genuine revelation in response to God. So what would be reasons for us to study this sermon? Let me just give you four of them that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives that I thought might be apropos for us. Number one, the Lord Jesus Christ died to enable us to live the sermon. couldn't live this sermon. Life as God sees it without what? God making that great exchange. We're not going to see it. We're not going to live it unless he died for us. And we receive him as Savior, which enables us to live this sermon. Number two, nothing shows you the absolute need of new birth, of the Holy Spirit and his work within, as the Sermon on the Mount. These demands, you could say, well, wait a second. And we're going to see some of those demands. He says, okay, you murder someone, but I say, whoa. I say, if you hate someone, it's the same as murdering them. And we'll look over that passage and see what it says as we go get there. Also, you'll see six times in chapter 5. You'll see six times he says, you have heard it said. In other words, this is what it was like. But then he goes and says, but now I say, you have heard, but I say. And what did we just start this with? He says he sat around and he taught them, and what's it say? Saying, this is what I say. Number three, the more we live and try to practice this Sermon on the Mount, the more we're going to experience blessings from God. Now let me ask you, you know Jesus as your Savior this morning? I bet you all of you just don't want any blessing from God. Every morning you get up and looking forward to the blessing. In fact, if you breathe this morning, which it looks like you have because you're here, God blessed you. I thank God for his faithfulness and his loving kindness because I got to breathe this morning. Probably his faith and loving kindness would be, think of it, when you're in glory. Whew. And then fourthly, it's one of the best means of evangelism. You're going to see through this that it's talking about a life. And a life that is not lived the way God says to live it. You can go talk to people and know all the right words. It means nothing. I've been around too many people that it's a sales pitch. I remember in college, I remember a man saying about giving and saying, come to church, here's candy, here's a burger, come. Now I could tell you stories after stories, but you know something? We need to live a life. Because when you live that life, guess what? You're going to be able to say something to somebody. Might not be right away. But that's what it's all about. The ones that you will be able to is ones that you've influenced. And they see there's something different about you. And did you know sometimes that can be right away? There's accountants they can see. They can see something different. That's one of the reasons we should be studying this, so that we can live it out. So the content of this sermon, generally, we've mentioned verses 3 through 10, talk about the character of a Christian described in and of itself. Verses 10 through 13 then talks about a Christian as proved by the reaction to the world to him. One of the proofs of a Christian is the reaction of the world to him. We'll see that in verses 10 through 12. 13 through 16, you'll see the relationship of the Christian to the world. 3 through 10, 10, 12, the reaction of the world to him. And then, in other words, it's the function of Christian in society, his relation to the Christian to the world. And then chapter 6 relates to the Christian as living his life in the very presence of God, in active submission to him, and entire dependence upon him. The account of the Christian from particular examples and illustrations, he goes from chapter 5, verses 17 through 48, where we were talking about, you have heard it said, this is what I say, and he uses illustrations to prove his point. Chapter 7 can be regarded in general as account of the Christian as one who lives always under the judgment of God. The fear of God. So specifically, the Christian is a man who of necessity must be concerned about living and keeping the law of God. The Christian is a man who lives always realizing he's in the presence of God. His every action should be performed in light of the intimate relationship to God, knowing he belongs to another kingdom. Do you realize that this morning? You're bought with a price, the price of Jesus Christ, and every action should be formed in the light that of our relationship with him. And then the Christian is a man who always walks in the fear of God, living in the sense of judgment, but because trials come. We should walk always living and walking distrustful of the flesh, walking distrustful of ourselves, knowing we have to appear before God, the just God. And so, as we look at all of this, I come to the last aspect of it, is responding to the sermon. In chapter 7, you see, how did they respond to this whole sermon? And it says, he said, he taught them, he sat down and he taught, saying, and look at chapter 7, the last two verses. And it came to pass, verse 28, when Jesus had ended these sayings, okay, he says, he taught them and said, saying, now verse 28, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were what? Astonished. For he taught them having authority, not as the scribes, not as the Pharisees. That really helped the Lord out with the scribes and Pharisees, didn't they? You see, we are only told that the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. The word amazed there literally means to be struck out of oneself, struck in the mind, astounded, besides oneself. The crowd was totally dumbfounded by the power of what Jesus said. They had never heard such comprehension, hence of insightful words of wisdom, depth, insight. They had never heard such straightforward and fearless denunciations of the scribes and the Pharisees. Black and white presentation of the way of salvation. They had never heard such a fearful warning about the consequences of turning away from God. They had never heard such a powerful and demanding description of true righteousness or a relentless description and condemnation of self-righteousness. And Christ, they gathered around him, and he taught them saying, and at the end they were astounded because it was he with authority that said, Would you please turn with me to Psalm 119? And I'm going to take this psalm with a practical parallelism and an application of our response, as we should be dumbfounded. We should be amazed, astonished whenever we open the Word of God. They're astonished because this man had authority. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. His authority. You see, what God says is ordained for us to obey it in order for us to live a blessed life. You want to live a blessed life? You obey God's word. We see that God, what God says, He's ordained it for us not to disobey. He's given His word for us to obey it, not to disobey it, to live it, not to reject it, not to have put our own interpretation to it. Look with me at verse 4 and 5 of Psalm 119. And the Bible says, "Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently." He's ordained it. In other words, the word command there speaks of the authoritative order by a superior. In other words, when the Lord commands, or what, when and what the Lord commands, He expects to be what? Obeyed. Of course, when you'd leave or something, you ask your kids to do something, you were just speaking to the air. You really didn't want them to do that, did you? No. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us His word. And it's ordained of Him, commanded, directed, for us to obey, to keep His precepts. And notice He says in verse 5, "Oh, that my ways were directed or established." Oh, my ways were established to keep. The idea keep there is a word to exercise great care over, to watch over thy statutes. It's a lifestyle. And He simply says there, the Lord, He longs to be consistent in obeying God, the psalmist says. Did you know that we need careful obedience and there is no keeping of God's word by accident? There's no word, no keeping of His word. Some give to God a careless service, a sort of hit or miss obedience. Well, that's easy for me to obey. I can do that one, but that one, wait a second, that's a little tough. You know, the old idea, the preacher preaching about certain things and about being preoccupied with things such as your boat. And the one man that always would go by saying, "That was a great message, Pastor." And this time he goes out and he says, "Wait a second, Pastor, you know I have a boat." You know I have a boat. You see, we seem to be careless with God's word. We seem to, I'll obey this part, but His ordination, He ordained it and commands His word to direct our steps. The psalmist here says, "Oh God, I long to do that. Help me. Show me when I don't." You're the one with great authority. These aren't just suggestions or opinions. He decrees His commands. You see in verse 5, an established life in God's word results in a clear conscience in verse 6, and a grateful heart in verse 7, and an obedient walk in verse 8. So how do we respond? It's God's word. He means for us to take this great sermon. And we see there, You've commanded us to, You've ordained it to keep it diligently. And my ways need to be established where I'm going to have great care over Your word. And then I'll have a clear conscience. I'll be grateful heart and obedient. But we see that we want to be blessed, so how do you be blessed? Look at verses 1 through 3. I'm so glad you ask those questions all the time. Look what verses 1 through 3 says. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. I would suggest to you that you ask or these questions or state these truths this way. Verse 1, is my integrity manifested by walking in the law of the Lord? Is my integrity manifested by walking in the law of the Lord? If so, I'll be blessed of God. Verse 1. Is my integrity, ask yourself, is my integrity manifested by walking in the law of the Lord? To do that, you've got to be in it, got to know it. If it is, I'll be blessed of the Lord. Says it right there in verse 1. Blessed are the, verse 2. Are my interests in observing and seeking God's word with my whole heart? I mean, is that it? Is that my priority? If I don't spend much time in it, it's not with your whole heart. Are my interests in observing and seeking God's word with my whole heart? If so, I'll be blessed of God, verse 2. If so, I'll be blessed of God. Third question, verse 3. Is my initiative to do no unrighteousness and walk in his way? Is my initiative, what is my initiative? Is my initiative to do no unrighteousness and walk in his way? If so, I will be blessed of God and impact people around me. Real simple. Then I'll be blessed of God. Living our Christian life as God sees it will bring blessings. Because he says he saw the multitudes and went up into the mountain. He then went and sat down, and his disciples came unto him, and the crowds and the multitudes came upon him. And then he taught them. And what's the last word of verse 2? Saying, what's the very next word in verse 3? Blessed. Is my integrity manifested by walking in the law of the Lord? Psalm 119, verse 1. If it is, you'll be blessed of God. We can clap our hands. Are my interests in observing and seeking God's word with my whole heart? Are that's what it, am I going to seek the Sermon on the Mount in his word, what he's saying? Am I going to seek it? And even if it's something that I'm not, will I be willing to change? Will I get mad? Or will I try to rationalize it? If you're seeking God's word with your whole heart, if you're really doing that, guess what? You'll be blessed of God. If is your initiative really to do no righteousness and walk in his ways because God said it and that settles it? If so, you'll be blessed of God. Because the ultimate secret of Christ's marvelous life was the very word of God. It ruled his every thought. And the disciples came unto him. He sat down. And he taught them, knowing what they needed. And he gives them this great sermon about life as God sees it. Because he wants you to be what? The very first word of verse 3. To be what? Blessed. And he goes and says, here's the genuine believer. And with this in mind then, this is how he needs to live. and think. Saying, blessed. Are you blessed this morning? Do you take God's word serious? I mean, does it willing to change? I'm just not. Yeah, I read it. I'm talking about treat it. Take great attention, great care as a garden. How you doing with the soil of your soul? We're going to look at some wonderful truths. Guess what? We'll be looking through this. We're going to be looking at anger. No one in here has ever got angry before. We're going to be looking at anxiety and worrying. No one here, this I know, no one has anxiety and worry in this auditorium. No. Okay, are you willing to admit it and see it? That's what we're talking about. This is not just an ordinary speaker here. This is God in the flesh. And he's saying to us as we go through this, he is saying, here's the blessed man. Won't you take it serious? Won't you let it continue to grow you and change you? Our dear Heavenly Father,